We are in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 40. The New Covenant is what I've simply entitled the message tonight. And note where we are. We are in this long section here in chapters, after the call of Jeremiah chapter 1, then chapters 2 through 45, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, predominant. But within this context, there's this little section called the Book of Consolation in chapters 30 through 33. That's where we are, as we are in chapter 31. Jeremiah was one of the prophets who confronted Israel in the last days before the Babylonian captivity. These were some of the darkest days in Israel's history. And as I say, this whole section in chapters 2 through 45, very dark section in terms of bleak outlook and judgment that God is going to bring against these people, because of covenant unfaithfulness. But yet, right in the middle of that darkness is a ray of hope, as seen in chapters 30 through 33. Here, God promises that Israel has a future because of his faithfulness. Chapter 30 provides an introduction to this section, which brings us now to chapter 31, which is the high point of the entire book as it introduces the new covenant relationship that God will eventually have with Israel in the future. The surrounding context describes the benefits of this relationship, as it were, but only in chapter 31, verses 31 through 40, do we have the exact language stated exactly that this is going to be a new covenant in terms of a covenant relationship that God is going to have with his people. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book, Israelology, it's a classic tome, I mean, like 1,000 pages, you know, and not necessarily nighttime reading. You've got to be awake to read this stuff. But anyway, in that book, Israelology, quoting from and interacting with Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Seminary, says this: how important the Jews are in God's sight is demonstrated in that 5/6 of the Bible bears directly or indirectly upon them. God's distinctive purpose for Israel is seen in both history and prophecy, with a destiny traceable on into the millennium and new earth which follows. But what sticks out there to me is that he is saying that 5/6 of the Bible deals either directly or indirectly with the Jews. Boy, that is a tremendously large amount of material given to that. Of course, the whole Old Testament, and of course, we've got the New Testament, much smaller, but a lot of the New Testament's related to the church. The importance of God's covenant relationship with Israel reaches a crescendo pitch at this point in the scripture. And it comes, as I say, right at one of the bleakest times in Israel's history, on the cusp of the Babylonian captivity, right at a time when Israel has been so wicked and so apostate, you might expect God to say what? You people want to be that way? I'm done with you. Just the opposite. In that context, God says, I'm never going to cast off Israel, ever. In this context, we have one of the greatest statements of God's covenant faithfulness and what he will do for Israel in the future in terms of a new covenant. And so let's pick it up. Verse 31 says here, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Do you see anything about the church here? I don't either. Some do. Some in the Old Testament, whenever they read about Israel, they read about the church somehow. You know, the church in the Old Testament is somehow seen in conjunction with that. But really, it's stated in relationship to the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The language, behold, the days are coming, consistently speaks of the future coming time, related to the Messianic era, related to the last days. We have this language in verse 27, verse 31, and in verse 38. And in each case, it refers to the kingdom age to come following the second coming of the Messiah. Ultimately, the restoration of Israel comes about at the time of the second coming, which Christ will usher in at the time he comes to set up his kingdom. All these promises related to Israel will be fulfilled at that time. The Lord here, the word Lord, when it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that is the word Yahweh, which is God's covenant name, which is very fitting because here he's emphasizing the new covenant that is being promised. And note that God says he will do this. Further note that this new covenant will be with both the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Once again, emphasizing the healing of the breach that the nation experienced back in the Old Testament after the days of Solomon. The nation will now know the restoration of unity under the Messiah and in conjunction with the inauguration of a new covenant relationship with God. The new covenant is here not stated to be in relationship to the church, but rather specifically in relationship to Israel and Judah. I mean, it's given in relationship to Israel and Judah. As the church, we are grafted in to new covenant promises, and we partake of the spiritual aspects of them. But principally, the new covenant is stated only in reference to Israel back here when it is initially given. From the beginning, God's intention was to bless the world through Israel. God's intention never was, you know, all I'd care about is Israel. That's never God's intention. But rather, he wanted to use Israel in a special way as a conduit of his blessing to the rest of the world. God told Abraham that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12:3. We see this through Jesus the Messiah, who was a descendant of Abraham, and then we see it in the new covenant blessings being applied to the church. Of course, it all ties back to Jesus Christ. But note what God promised Israel is yet future and will yet be fulfilled. In fact, what God promised Israel under the new covenant is fuller than anything the church experiences, in the sense that Israel also has physical land promises in conjunction with the new covenant that the church does not share in. You know, we don't have promise of land anywhere. You say, well, we're the church, and we got physical land promises or other kind of physical promises. No, we don't really. We are a heavenly people with spiritual promises. We have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Note that only here in the Old Testament is the phrase new covenant actually used, although it is described in many other places. So let me put up a couple of overheads here. We have the one mention of the new covenant right here, Old Testament, Jeremiah 31:31. Although we have a lot of allusions to the new covenant. All of these references, which I won't take the time to go through because you wouldn't remember them anyway. But anyway, maybe you're writing them down though. But 5 New Testament texts that mention the new covenant. So we got 5 New Testament texts and then 7 allusions to the new covenant in the New Testament as stated there. Break this down, 2 principal Old Testament texts on the new covenant. You got Jeremiah 31 that we're studying tonight, verses 31 through 40, and then Ezekiel 36:24-38. I would say these are the 2 principal Old Testament texts. And there's 2 principal New Testament texts on the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, really the whole chapter is dealing with this. We are ministers of the new covenant, Paul says. And then that section in Hebrews 7, chapter 7 through chapter 10. The new covenant is promised to Israel in the Old Testament, was then ratified by Christ's blood on the cross, inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, and will be completed at the second coming. There's an overview of what we're talking about. The basis for the new covenant relationship is the shed blood of Christ. You realize that covenants were ratified with the shedding of blood, and so it is here. Luke 22:20, likewise he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So we got a new covenant that is now being ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was too ratified by blood, but everything about the new covenant is greater. That's the Hebrews emphasis. Jesus is greater. Everything's greater in relationship to the new covenant, including the blood with which it was ratified. Although the new covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ, entering to the good of it is dependent upon repentance and faith. Those in the church age who come to repentance and faith enter into a new covenant relationship with God on the basis of Christ's blood sacrifice. Now, when Israel comes to repentance in the tribulation period, they too will enter into this new covenant relationship with God. Consistently, all through the scripture, we see that entering into this covenant relationship is dependent upon repentance and faith. Remember, we noted back in Jeremiah 29, after God promises Israel a future and a hope in 29:11, he then goes on to say in 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Until this, all involved as far as what's happening with Israel is not going to be fulfilled. It awaits their repentance. So God will sovereignly bring about the reality of this new covenant relationship. And yet there is human response and human responsibility in the mix. We can never quite completely figure out this tension between sovereignty and human responsibility, but God has this, and so we can leave it with him. Verse 32, notice he continues on about this new covenant that he promises Israel. Not according to the covenant, verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. The nature of this new covenant will be different from the old Mosaic covenant. The old covenant was inaugurated at Mount Sinai, as seen in Exodus 19 through 31, but then is elaborated on other places in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The big thing under the old covenant was Israel had to be faithful to the one true God as their God. The first command was that they were to have no other gods before him. It emphasized a lordship relationship, and everything flowed out of this. There were blessings promised for obedience and curses promised for disobedience, with the climactic judgment being that of being expelled from the land of promise. And that's what they are on the brink of right now in their history here under Jeremiah. Under the old covenant, God was in a marriage relationship with Israel, where God was seen as the husband to Israel. In this relationship, Israel was to be faithful. But alas, she committed spiritual adultery and went after other false gods. I mean, that's the history of Israel back here in the Old Testament. Just could not remain faithful to God. Thus, Israel violated and broke the covenant relationship of being faithful to God. The old covenant demanded covenant faithfulness to God, but it did not provide the power to live it. Therefore, the old covenant could be broken, and it was. John Bunyan is credited with saying this, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." Ah, that's the that's new covenant stuff right there. Under the new covenant, God not only gives commands, but he gives the power to carry out those commands. This is the spirit of the new covenant. God wanted to live in the midst of Israel, but her unfaithful ways made it impossible. If the wife insists on living in adultery, something is going to have to give. And it did. Israel was put out of the land and separated from God in disciplinary judgment. But that is not the end of the story. You know, if you're living at this time and all of this dark prophecy coming from Jeremiah, you might think, boy, God is done with us. Right in the middle, he says, no, that's not the end of the story. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here is the core of the new covenant. God is fundamentally going to work obedience in the minds and the hearts of his people. Whereas the old covenant externally emphasized the necessity of obedience, the new covenant relationship will fundamentally change people from the inside out. God will now put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts. We know from other scriptures that God will do this by the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 36:27, God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. The Holy Spirit's going to be a life changer. That's what he's saying. That's part of the new covenant. And by the way, how many of you have the Holy Spirit here tonight? Well, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. That's part of the new covenant blessings. A key difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is the role of the Holy Spirit. The reality of every person having the Holy Spirit under the new covenant makes all the difference. Yeah, there were some people in the Old Testament that had the Holy Spirit, but it was the exception and not the norm. Having the Holy Spirit is a life-changing reality, and if one truly has the Holy Spirit, they are forever changed by that reality. The fundamental change of mind and heart that will result in obedience reflects the reality that Yahweh will now be their God, and they shall be his people. Him being their God and them being his people is consistently the covenant formula that defines the new covenant relationship. From here on out, Israel will faithfully recognize Yahweh as their God. They're not going to be going after other gods. It will be a reality in their hearts, as seen in obedience. God will be the Lord of their lives for real. This is the essence of new covenant reality. If someone claims to be a Christian but does not have a changed life, really they're fooling themselves. A new covenant relationship with God has everything to do with the Holy Spirit and a changed heart resulting in a changed life. As Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Really, I think talking about the relationships of life. And of course, we still have the flesh, and that's why we wrestle and we struggle. But I tell you what, if you really have the Holy Spirit, you're not going to get away from him. And he will bring discipline. He will build holiness into your life. Under the new covenant, Israel will no longer just be religious, but they will then have a real, life-changing relationship with God. They will genuinely recognize God as Lord. They will have changed minds and changed hearts that obey. And they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. Compare that with the chronic disobedience that has defined Israel since she was born as a nation. The new covenant relationship will make all the difference. Warren Wiersbe, it isn't enough to change the environment, for the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. God must change the hearts of people so that they want to love him and do his will. You know, the story is told about Martin Luther, and of course I reject Luther's baptismal regeneration stuff, but I often say, too, Luther was so quotable. Luther one day was emphasizing a new covenant ministry of grace. And after he was done teaching, someone came up to him and said, well, if it's really as you say, Martin, if you really were, we're just say purely by grace, as you say, then you could simply live as you please. And Luther then replied, well, now, what pleases you? What pleases you? There's the deal. In a new covenant relationship, God changes people. He changes our wanter. That's a great word. You look it up. He changes our wanter. That's not in the dictionary, but that's kind of something I've coined. He changes our wanter. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us a new nature. He gives us holy desires. Jonathan Edwards wrote his book, Religious Affections. That's really the essence of the whole book. Do you have religious affections, or are they something else? Oh, yes, we still struggle with the flesh, but it doesn't define our lives anymore. That was the old man who died. A footnote here. In Romans 11:27, Paul takes the phrase, this is my covenant with them, right here from Jeremiah 31:33. He continues on, verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. When the new covenant is inaugurated with Israel at the second coming, there will be no need for evangelism at that point. Why? Because everyone's going to know the Lord. They will not just know about the Lord. They will not just know him academically, but rather in a life-changing way. By the way, this is the spirit of evangelism. We are constantly reaching out to our neighbors and to our family, saying, know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. That's the whole issue for time and eternity. In the end, either people know the Lord in their heart or they don't. At this point, the entire nation of Israel, all those surviving the time of Jacob's trouble, what we commonly call the tribulation period, will know the Lord. Only the saved will go into the kingdom. I mean, when you have those, that remnant that has been saved out of Jacob's trouble, when they get to the kingdom, everybody that's there, they're going to be all saved people. Now you're going to look around and say, I wonder who's saved in this group. Everybody will know the Lord. Now what it says here? Yes, that's what it says. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They're all going to know the Lord. At this point, the entire nation, all those surviving, will know. They will enter into the kingdom. And I think this is what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 11. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant. Well, that's what we're studying tonight. This is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins. New covenant relationship right here. All Israel will be saved. Of course, even then, there's only going to be a remnant. We know that only one third of them are going to survive, as we see in Zechariah chapter 13 there. Israel at this point will know God's full forgiveness based on the cross work of Jesus Christ. And God promises to them, by way of application to us as well, their sin I will remember no more. This is a spirit of grace. This is a spirit of true forgiveness. It never brings it up again. It is never held against the person again. All will be right with God and Israel. They will be forgiven in full. The new covenant promises God, the new covenant provides God's final provision for sin. And in this relationship, there is eternal security. NIV Study Bible, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is the high point of Jeremiah's prophecies. This passage is the longest sequence of Old Testament verses to be quoted in its entirety in the New Testament, as found in Hebrews 8, 8 through 12. See also Hebrews 10, 16 through 17. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. In the context of Israel's most desperate and bleakest of times, God affirms the preservation of the nation of Israel in the strongest of terms. You see, God has fixed the sun, the moon, and the stars. It is God who sovereignly controls the sea and its waves. That's, those oceans are big, big things to control, aren't they? And you say, well, we want to do something about the crashing of the sea waves. Good luck on that. This is a little too big for you, I think. This is God's doing. He's a mighty God. And he's the God of the armies of heaven. As it says here, the Lord of hosts is his name. He controls the power center of the universe as the Lord of hosts. That is his name. This is who he is. So God then makes this statement. If the fixed ordinances in nature can be stopped, then Israel may also cease from being a nation. Many through the centuries have tried to eliminate the nation of Israel, and the goal is still alive and well today. But God's statement in effect says, this is impossible. Who can thwart the course of the sun, the moon, and the stars? Who can alter the sea waves? This just in. Even if there is climate change, I think man is totally helpless to do anything about it. True science shows it's so minuscule as to really be ridiculous to even try. Yes, by all means, let's have clean air in a sane and balanced way. But it's laughable to think that people can change the weather. I think this is trying to play God. God is painting a picture of that which is impossible here. It's impossible to alter the course of nature, and it's impossible that Israel be eliminated as a nation. Moody Bible Commentary, just as it's impossible to stop the natural fixed order of the sun, the moon, and the stars, neither is it possible to make Israel cease from being a nation. The power of God displayed in creating the universe was the power that he exercises in preserving Israel as a nation. And then Randall Price says this: it should be noted that in this verse, in the original text, the Hebrew, the promise is made to preserve them not merely as a people, and then he gives the Hebrew word for that, but as a nation, specifically the Hebrew word for nation. While it would be a phenomenon of history that any Jews might survive, it is an incredible miracle that they have survived intact as a nation. And I would remind us that we see the nation of Israel today. You know, for many years, Israel was not a nation. They weren't back in the land as a nation. And, you know, people would say, well, see, God's done with Israel. But guess what? We live in an age where we can look back and say, oh, no, it wasn't. They are now a nation again. Verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Again, context, Israel been pretty bad. Remember us reading through chapter after chapter after chapter how wicked they were. And yet God says, yeah, if you can do this, if someone can measure the heavens, if they can search out the earth beneath, well then, okay. Then the odds are just the same that I would cast off Israel for all they've done. Things look bleak for Israel, but God again states in the strongest of terms that in spite of all that they have done, he will not cast off Israel. That possibility is as remote as one measuring the heavens or searching out the inner earth. That's a way of saying this is impossible. That's God's way of saying this is impossible. I recently read that scientists continue to be amazed at the vastness of the universe. I always laugh at this because, you know, they always have to say, wow, it's bigger than we thought. Wow, it's bigger than we thought. Yeah, it's bigger than we thought. There's no end of this. They keep having to increase their estimates of how vast they think it is. Previously, they guessed that there were about 200 billion galaxies. Now they're guessing that it's much larger than was previously thought, perhaps 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. So they've upped it just a little bit, from 2 billion to now 2 trillion, 200 billion to now 2 trillion. And each individual galaxy contains millions or billions of individual stars. So they keep having to up their estimates. The odds of them measuring the heavens are zero. I don't think they've even, we haven't even touched it. I mean, we haven't even began to measure it. The odds of God throwing Israel away because of what she has done wrong is zero. In another article about mankind dealing with the Earth's magnetic field, I don't know anything about this, but I kind of like to read what some of these scientists are saying, especially the Christian scientists. But in this article on the Earth's magnetic field, and you know the magnetic field, let's not even go there. But anyway, they're trying to figure out the age of the Earth by measuring the magnetic field is what they were doing in this article. And in this article, it said, with our current technology, we are unable to directly measure the conductivity of the Earth's liquid core. We're not able to really figure out what's going on in the middle of the Earth. And so they say, so we are limited to models, hypothesis, of how we believe the inner core's heat is transported through the outer core to the mantle. In other words, they're admitting, we don't really know much about how this works in the center of the Earth. You know, we got hypothesis. We're guessing. I mean, this is just one little aspect. To try to search that out, what's going on in the middle of the Earth, I mean, yeah, you can maybe go down a few miles, but I mean to really get to the core of it all, you know what's going on underneath there? We're not there. We're never going to be there. So the heavens cannot be fully measured and the earth cannot be fully searched out beneath. Likewise, it is impossible for God to cast away Israel despite all the evil that she has done. You see, this story is not so much about Israel as it is about God. Israel's great unfaithfulness only serves to showcase God's great faithfulness. Faithfulness defines God. This defines his name. It defines the new covenant promises. David Brickner, who is the executive director of Jews for Jesus, writes, our continued existence as Jews in the face of repeated attempts by those who would destroy us is incontrovertible evidence of God's faithfulness. If God is faithful to preserve the Jewish people, then all people can trust his unbroken promise-keeping power. God staked his very reputation on the continuation of the Jewish people. And indeed, he did. I mean, if Israel goes out of existence as a nation and all the Jews are eliminated, boy, there's no reason to continue to believe in God. I mean, it's all over if that happens. And of course, that's not going to happen. Dave Hunt said, on the basis alone of fulfilled prophecies concerning Israel, we have more than sufficient proof of the existence of God to convince anyone who is willing to face the truth. The God of Israel, an expression found 203 times in the Bible, promised that he would not let the Jews be wiped out. He would preserve a remnant and in the last days gradually restore them to their rightful land, though surrounded by enemies vastly outnumbering them and bent on their destruction. In this remarkable prophecy, God has linked himself eternally with Israel. What an embarrassment it would be to the God of Israel if Israel no longer existed. Do you want to prove that God does not exist? Then wipe out the Jews. Yeah. To do that, you would have to wipe out Israel. I pity any man or nation that tries. Amen. Verse 38, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill, Gareb, and then shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies, of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. God is taking a very historical situation in terms of what they knew in terms of the city and saying one day it's all going to be new. It's in conjunction with the new covenant. So these verses look forward to a restored Jerusalem in the kingdom where she will never be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. It is the eternal city in that sense. This obviously is a future reality that will take place in conjunction with entering into the new covenant relationship with Israel at the second coming. At that time, Israel shall be built for the Lord, it says here. The renovation will be extensive from the Tower of Hanel to the corner gate, referring to the northeast corner and the northwest corner of the city, respectively. This designation, Gareb and Goath, are unknown. However, since verse 40 describes the southern and eastern boundaries in relationship to the Hinnom and Kidron Valley, respectively, perhaps Gareb and Goath reflect the boundaries on the west. We won't take long here, but let's look at this where we're talking about. We are talking to this Tower Hanel up here, and then this corner gate was way down here. These other two places that we're not certain about, Gareb and Goath, we think perhaps are on this end. We got the Hinnom Valley here, and all the way up to the Horse Gate here, the Kidron Valley. All of those are described. So basically what he's saying, the entire city of Jerusalem at this point is going to be built for the Lord. The point is these markers give a geographical outline of Jerusalem, which will then be completely sanctified for the Lord. The city will be rebuilt for the Lord and holy to the Lord. This too is part of the new covenant blessings promised to Israel. They will know radical spiritual renewal as well as the complete renewal of Jerusalem. And finally, Jerusalem will then live up to its name, which means city of peace. It will never be desecrated or destroyed again. So to summarize what we see in our passage tonight, provisions of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, what God says he's going to do, it's coming this day, he's going to enter into a new covenant relationship with Israel. And God's law will be in the minds and written on the hearts of his people in those days. They're all going to have the Holy Spirit. They're all going to be changed. And they will have the relationship of their God, my people. He will be their God. They will be his people. And all will know the Lord. No exceptions. Permanent forgiveness of sin. I'm not going to remember them anymore. Continued national existence of Israel. Jerusalem will be rebuilt and never again destroyed. Those are the provisions of the new covenant that we find in this particular text that we have studied tonight. God is not done with Israel. Have you noticed that Israel is back in the land in blindness, exactly as foretold by the prophets in keeping with last day's prophecy? Last days anti-Semitism is building in keeping with all the last days prophecies that must yet be fulfilled. However, Israel is not going anywhere because of what she has done. I mean, that's been a popular theology. I mean, they crucified their Messiah, so he's now doing something. He's done with Israel. And now the church is now the new spiritual Israel. No. The church is not Israel. The church is the church. And Israel's still Israel, and God's not done with Israel. Israel's not going anywhere because of what she has done or because of what anyone else will do. Israel continues to have a hope and a future because God has ordained it. Israel is God's witness nation, both in times of discipline and in times of blessing. She is the one chosen nation, and thus she is uniquely God's special witness nation, who has a very special and specific destiny as defined by God. Specifically, she is ultimately destined to enter into a new covenant relationship with God. And so I love this. Maybe I've shared this before, but the star witness, Israel. And what is the testimony? It's fulfilled prophecy. Exhibit one, fulfilled prophecy. And you know, there's a lot of things that God said would happen in relationship to Israel. It has happened. We might look at just Israel being back in the land today. What's God's star witness? I submit to you, it's the one chosen nation. Not the United States, not any other nation. It's the nation of Israel. And everything that God has said and promised in relationship to Israel must yet be fulfilled. We as the church are blessed to partake of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant that God promised to Israel. It was ratified, that new covenant was ratified by Christ. Israel has not yet entered into the good of it. They're still rejecting Christ. Therefore, they don't receive the benefits of the shed blood of Christ. But now, in the interim, God's doing a new thing called the church, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all on an equal footing as far as the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ. And Christ is building this forever family called the church, the bride of Christ. And one day when the church is complete, he's going to take us out. We're going to be raptured out. We're going back to Father's house. The marriage is going to be consummated in terms of our union with Christ. But that's not the end of the story. Then he's going to come and finish his program with Israel, starting with the time of Jacob's trouble, but Jacob will be saved out of it and enter into the new covenant relationship with God in the kingdom. Well, there you have a quick overview of the new covenant that God has promised to the nation of Israel. We'll pick it up there next time, chapter 32, as we continue on. Let's stand and have our closing hymn.